In the race of the Christian life, this path of discipleship and suffering and temptation and opposition is given an anchor. The writer tells his readers in Hebrews 12, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer says, Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from such sinners hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Look to Jesus. So does it surprise you when the same writer says that in addition to looking to Jesus, you need to be remembering certain kinds of people in your fight for endurance as well? Do I look to Jesus or am I looking to others? It's not an either or. It may seem surprising, though, to include people who are doubtless imperfect after saying, consider Jesus, who is the perfect high priest at the right hand of God. The writer is saying, remember your leaders? And these leaders, like all sinners, would have fallen short of the glory of God. How could imperfect people be set forth as an example for anybody? Have you ever been surprised at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and following, where he says, For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then to imitate me. And Paul said, be imitators of me? Wouldn't it be arrogant to set ourselves forward and say, imitate me? Aren't we supposed to imitate Jesus? When we look at those verses and we look at the passage this morning in Hebrews 13, 7 and 8, well, here's what I think we can say with certainty. We are called to look to Jesus, and we can be helped in that task by seeing other people looking to Jesus. They can show us what looking to Jesus in their lives looks like. We can be greatly helped in looking to Jesus by knowing those and banding together with those and beholding the lives of those who are looking unto him. Not because the person is perfect, those in our lives, but because these kinds of people are examples of devotion to Christ. They're examples of love for God's people. They're examples of faith in God's promises. They're examples of hope for the future. We need people in our lives like that. Friends, the truth of it is simply this, that we need to be stirred by and spurred on by and inspired by and encouraged by people who look to Jesus. So that, and here's the key for the writer, it seems, we will desire all the more to look unto him as well. He's not saying look to Jesus and now trying to divert their attention from him to others, their past leaders, no. He's trying to strengthen them, and he knows that this is not a secret when you read the New Testament. There is strength to be found among the people of God. There is. Yeah, absolutely, amen, those of you that said that. There is strength to be found among the people of God. That is because the people of God are characterized by this truth, the people who are looking unto and hoping in Christ and his promises. So that when we are together, there is strength to be found, not because these saints have the juice in themselves and all of a sudden they're imparting it to us by, you know, being in close proximity. If I can just get close enough to such and such or so and so, then I'll somehow get it in the air as if it's airborne. Now, this is a spiritual dynamic that is present when the people of God gather, because what's common for the people of God is that their Savior Christ unites them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, over all, in all, through all. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. So we need these examples. One of the reasons, then, we need the Church of Jesus Christ is because we are not strong in and of ourselves, not as strong as we think we are. Forsaking the Church of Jesus Christ is a very dangerous position to be in. You know what we end up doing when we think we can follow Jesus without the church is we sever the head from the body. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. You don't want a decapitated discipleship. There's no such thing. It's unbiblical. You want to follow Christ with the people of God. As united together, we look unto him. And he's saying, you need to remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Then Jesus Christ, he says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're to look to the leaders, not because the leaders last. They don't. It seems, according to the passage, they've died. You look and remember the leaders who spoke to you the gospel because it's proclaiming a Christ who lasts. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The passage has two parts, each verse comprising one. Verse 7 is about the commands about leaders. The commands about leaders in verse 7. And then the confession about Jesus in verse 8. Commands about leaders, confession about Jesus. These two verses are exhorting us on a gospel legacy that we should behold and that we should desire to leave. In verse 7, the command opens with remember your leaders. Not just any leaders, but yours. No doubt we could think of people who spoke the gospel that maybe we don't have personal experience with. Prominent preachers and evangelists throughout church history, or even contemporary ones who are across the states or across the world. But he's saying your leaders, and he is assuming that they are in a body of Christ and have been led. And we know that according to verse 17, they have present leaders. So they have been led and they are being led. And the previous leaders have left to them a gospel legacy. He mentions leaders three times in this chapter. Verse 7, our passage this morning, remember your leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And then verse 22, or verse 24, rather, greet all your leaders and all the saints. This reminds us that even in the early days of the church, it was not an amorphous mass of people trying to figure out what to do and where to go. They were led. There were appointed leaders in the church of Jesus Christ who were proclaiming the word of God and leading out in the making of disciples and the mission of the church. And they supported missionaries and the mission work of those who were outside the church. And they were desiring to band together and meet one another's needs and have compassion on one another, as well as being faithful witnesses and lights to the culture that was around them. Culture that was characterized by sexual promiscuity and by idolatry and by greed and every other sin that belonged to the old man and Adam that he said they'd been delivered from and should no longer walk according to. They were to be a distinct people. And as a distinct people characterized by the gospel in of which proclaims Christ alone as Lord, there were leaders who were proclaiming this. And they were to look to them and to remember them. Your leaders, not just anyone's. Probably church leaders are in view, not just responsible people among the body of Christ, but leaders that had a form of local leadership and office. What's characterizing their leadership that he thinks really stands out? He doesn't say, remember your leaders, they had a really good way with people, or, you know, you liked their personality, or remember your leaders because they were really effective in this or with that, or because they had a lot of sense in this area or that. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. I think it's really interesting what he zeroes in on with the leadership as to what actually mattered in the leadership. The fact that they spoke the word of God. What if they did everything else but that? Tragic. I mean, that's certainly not a gospel legacy to leave. That's certainly not faithful leadership to follow if they did everything else but speak the word of God. He said, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So they were there, they were hearing it. They were there hearing the word of God. They were being led by the leaders, past and present. This is assuming that they are among the body of Christ. He doesn't want them to forsake the church. You see, that had been happening. In chapter 10, he says in verse 25 that some were already neglecting to meet together. It had become the habit of some. And bad habits can be notoriously hard to break once you're in a certain rhythm of life. And if your rhythm of life does not include meeting with the people of God, he says, then you have become like those who had a habit of not meeting together. It grieves him. He's very concerned by those who think they can have a decapitated discipleship. Who say, I can follow the head, but not need the body of Christ. Not according to this writer. According to this writer, you need the church. And he says, remember your leaders. And you can't obey that command if you don't have any. You can't obey that command if this writer is assuming that you are among the body of Christ there as those in the first century are receiving this letter. Remember your leaders. It is also possible that the founding leadership is in view. After all, churches have not existed eternally in these localized, manifested spots. There was a time where somebody planted them, right? This was one of Paul's most important responsibilities as a pioneer missionary. He was going around and he was establishing churches. There was an unreached area. There was an unreached people. There was a cultural barrier or a language barrier. And there went missionaries like the Apostle Paul planting churches and strengthening churches. And if you read Acts, he would plant them and he would circle back around and he would strengthen them and build them up in the word. And he would appoint leaders and elders for them. He wanted them to be led and fed and driven by the gospel for all things unto Christ's glory. He says here that they have spoken to them the word of God, which we could take generally to mean the Bible as they had it in their day, at least the books that had been written. But it's even more appropriate to understand that in the letter of Hebrews, the word of God can have specific reference to the gospel message in particular, which isn't to exclude the other written revelation of the Old Testament, but to simply pinpoint that what all of those oracles and prophecies and stories and narratives were pointing to was the good news about Jesus. So when they were proclaiming the word of God, they were proclaiming it as fulfilled in Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were a gospel people. Christians are not characterized by a general message. Christians are not characterized and qualified by some sort of abstract way of looking at the world. We have a very specific message about a specific person who did specific things. And if you deny it, you're not a believer. The early church was characterized by this Christ. He's going to say some things about him in verse 8. And a believer will love what's said. They will say, yes, that is my Savior. That is my Redeemer. That is what is true of him. And these leaders in that church, perhaps even their founding leaders, they were a gospel-centered people. The gospel was not simply something to be lived. It was something to be spoken. You see, the gospel is a message. It is a message. It is a myth that Francis of Assisi said the following thing, but it is often attributed to him, that preach the gospel everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. Friends, you can't preach a message without words. The gospel is a spoken proclamation. Francis of Assisi didn't actually say that, but whoever did is wrong anyway, no matter who did it. That's not true according to the scriptures. The gospel is a message to be announced and heralded. It is news. It is news about someone. The gospel is not news about you, and it's not news about me. It's news about Christ. When we talk about the gospel being the gospel of Christ, it's a gospel about him and an announcement of what he did. Of what he did in fulfillment of Scripture and what he did that has bearing on our sin. In verse 7, these leaders preached to them the word of God. It was not going to be something that was culturally pleasing. See, the idea that there was one God who had sent his one and only Son to be the one way of salvation was unpopular in that culture as in ours. It's not like in their day they were just full of nations and people groups that were all monotheistic. Paganism everywhere. Idolatry everywhere. Idol worship and emperor worship and every other kind of worship that you can imagine. The gospel has always been a very narrow, exclusive message that says you must believe in Christ. And that he did these things. And that the Bible's record of him is true. And if you do not believe those things, call yourself whatever you want, but you're no Christian according to the Bible. And you are in no way saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than Christ's name. This could perhaps refer in this idea of speaking the word of God to them, the evangelistic preaching that launched the church and planted it, even the evangelistic preaching that extended from that area, the speaking of the word of God that continued to edify them through the gospel. You see, the gospel is not only for sinners in order to be saved, it's for believers that we might keep our eyes focused on Christ, who is the anchor and perfecter and founder of our faith, that we might be looking to him for strength, that in this race we would look at the one who has been the forerunner, raised as the first fruits of the resurrection and guaranteeing our inheritance as we are co-heirs with him. Leadership. This authority as leaders seems to be anchored, according to the writer, to the word of God. Friends, leaders have no other authority. They have no other authority. This is it. And he says, you need to remember the leaders who spoke to you the word of God. The announcement about Christ. They were a gospel heralding people. And you know what he wants them to do? He wants them to remain a gospel heralding people. They have to think about what has gone before them. He doesn't pretend to say that there were never problems beforehand or that there were never obstacles beforehand. After all, in chapter 10, he says, recall in those former days when you endured hard struggle with sufferings, when you were publicly exposed to rebuke and reproach and affliction. And some of you had been put in prison and had your property plundered. Well, you know, friends, what you need when you're faced with public rebuke and reproach and affliction and suffering and hardships that you need to endure and the plundering of your property? You need the gospel. They needed that then. In their former days, that's what they were holding to, and their leaders were proclaiming it, and they were enduring all manner of affliction. And the time has come where it seems to be rising in their midst again. And he says, you need to remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Remember. It seems that these leaders are probably dead, which may strengthen the notion of them being a founding group in the church. Because he says in verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's very common for this writer to direct people to those who are already dead, but whose faith is still saying something. Read chapter 11. This is the most famous chapter in Hebrews, and it's a whole list of deceased people. But people who live by faith. People who trusted in God's promise, who faced all manner of affliction, who endured whatever they had to for the sake of God's promises, hoping and that he would bring to pass what he had pledged to them. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, I could talk about a whole lot of other people from the Old Testament, a whole list of them. Some were vindicated in this life and delivered from their trial. Many of them, though, were not. And who died and were tortured and imprisoned. Whose sacrifice, whose devotion to Christ cost them much in this life. And remember your leaders, he says, who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. He's wanted his readers on the previous occasion, as in chapter 11, to look to the way people lived. Because these people who speak the word of God truly will have a life that seeks to emulate what the implications of such a message would be. So think for a moment. If this gospel message that was proclaimed, this word of God, is about a Savior who has come into this world from the Father, has lived a perfect life and overcome every temptation, so that in our place on the cross he might bear God's judgment for our sins, on the third day be raised from the dead, weeks later ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he's enthroned as our faithful high priest. If this is the word of God that is spoken, then what's the manner of life that's fitting with such a message? To be wholly devoted to that one and to none other. That we would live as if Christ is all. For he is all. He is all. He's Lord over everything. Those are the realities. It's not a matter of making Jesus Lord. God has given him the name that's above every name, and you will either align your life with that or you will be in rebellion against him. But the matter is still the fact, as Scripture proclaims it, that Christ is Lord and King over all with the name that is above every name. These leaders spoke to them the word of God. In times, even in our own country and throughout the world, where people face many horrendous things, when Nigerian girls are kidnapped and are being forced to convert to Islam, when terrible things are happening all throughout the world that may never even make the news, people need to know the truth about Christ or they will not hold to him. They need to know who he is and what he has done and remember the word of God that was spoken to them. We want to be people like that. We want to have a legacy like that. That if people are going to think back to prior years of Cosmosdale or other churches, they would think, those years, may they be what these years and the ones to come are characterized by, gospel centrality and Christ exaltation. That's what we want Cosmosdale to be, right? Of what worth would it be to do anything other than what is ultimately central if we did everything else but speak the word of God and seek to align our lives with it? Friends, wouldn't it all be in vain if we left Christ out of it? That was not the ministry of the apostles. It was not the ministry of the early churches, and it must not be ours. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. They would have died in different ways, no doubt. And Hebrews 11 shows that some of them died natural deaths. Some of them were persecuted. Some of them were martyred. And the question is open as to whether in verse 7, he's saying that in the day of those readers of Hebrews, whether martyrdom was going on. However, there may be reason to pause there, because in Hebrews 12:4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which may indicate that martyrdom is not going on, or at least not experienced by those reading it. But persecution, for sure. Opposition, absolutely. Pressure from the society and from the culture, being ostracized and excluded. And friends, look around. Conservative evangelical gospel centrality is not in vogue. If you're following the trends of the times, you're going to be very dismayed looking around thinking you can hold to Christ and hold to the favor of the culture. It won't happen. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and fame. You cannot serve both God and the approval of society. One will give way, and the writer wants them to hold to Jesus. The writer wants them to hold to Jesus. He says in verse 7, consider the outcome of the way of life, their way of life, and imitate their faith. He's wanting them to recognize that the message they proclaimed and the life that was lining up with its implications was centered in this trust, this faith that he says, you need to have that if you're going to do that. If you're going to live in a way that's honoring Christ, and if you're going to be holding to the word of God that has been spoken to you by your leaders, you can't do it without faith. Listen to Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. It's not just unlikely. He doesn't say your odds aren't in your favor. He's saying it's impossible. You must believe what God has revealed. In particular, the context is what he says about Christ. Now, those are the commands about leaders. Remember them, those who have gone before, those maybe who founded the church, those who had gone before and have now died. And what their life is doing is speaking something about God, that he's worthy to be trusted. This puts over us an important obligation to examine our own lives, for when we die, what would we want it to be said of us? What would we want to be remembered for? There are many good things that I hear said about a lot of people in funerals over the years. People can talk about somebody's hobbies, their great talents, their sense of humor, their hard work ethic, their love for family, their love for friends. But would it be said that, my goodness, that person loved Christ more than anything else in life? Could there be a greater thing to be remembered and known for? Friends, there is no greater thing, for there is no greater one than Christ. Consider the outcome of their way of life, he says. Look at those leaders, how they lived, what they believed. Imitate their faith. So he's not saying, turn your eyes now to your leaders and away from Christ. That would be absurd. He's saying, if you want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, you have to look to others who are doing that. That can be very instructive. And you need to remember those leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Now, let's put some meat on the bones, the content of the faith, the Christ that these leaders followed. What about him? Verse 8 is a very famous verse. This is often known, and somebody might say, well, it's in the Bible somewhere. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, here it is. It's Hebrews 13:8. But notice the context. It's in a context where the verse right before it is talking about leaders who held to the gospel, who spoke to the gospel, who lived in alignment with it, who trusted in what God had said, and the writer wants their faith to be imitated. And now all of a sudden he's going to exalt Christ. It's not unrelated. In fact, it fits really nicely as a way of moving from the leaders to the object of the leaders' faith and what they proclaimed in their word. This may have, in fact, represented an early church confession among the leaders of that church and what they held to. In fact, we might phrase it this way, that if the leaders are to be remembered, those who spoke the word of God, what are the kinds of things the leaders said? Maybe things like this in verse 8. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And friends, the implications of that in that day could get you persecuted or killed, and in this day too. To say these kinds of things about Christ, you're not saying he's just a smart guy, a really noble man, a really wise teacher, a guy who had really sound ethics. You're saying some pretty incredible things. You don't say this about anybody. To say this about someone, the implications are astounding. I'm going to walk through a few of them with you. Notice he gives it in a threefold sense. Yesterday, today, and forever. First of all, let's observe that it's all encompassing. No time is left out. Before, now, and whatever's to come. Okay, so it's an all-encompassing phrase. I think the word yesterday there doesn't actually refer to the 24-hour day right beforehand. In other words, see, I don't think he's saying if these readers were getting this letter and hearing it read on a Wednesday that Jesus was the same on Tuesday. I don't think he's saying you actually need to think about what's beforehand. The idea of the today time has to do in Hebrews with the present availability of access to God through Christ. We see this in Paul's letters, and we see this especially in Hebrews, such as Hebrews 3 and 4. The idea of there being today the day of salvation is not in reference merely to the hours in the day, but the present time. And we know that it's also an unlimited time in the future, because forever isn't talking about tomorrow's 24-hour day, but an extended time previous. Here's what I think the writer's probably doing. He's just talked about past leaders. And I think it's a way of saying about Christ that Christ was for them, he was for yesterday, what he is for you now, today, and will be forever. The leaders changed. And this is the story of churches, right? Every church throughout history who has lived long enough has had transitions of leaders. But what has remained unchanged as the leaders did? Christ has remained unchanged. The same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a way of saying what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says in verse 10, "You, O Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a robe." If you look in verse 8, "Of the Son, the Father is saying these things." Of the Son. So if we look back at 10, "Of the Lord," chapter 1, 10, "You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." This tells us that the object of the faith and worship of the early church was in Christ, who they believed never came into existence at some particular point, but always had been from the beginning, who had laid the foundation, that had been with the Father and the Spirit and the glorious Godhead forever. In chapter 1, it goes on to say in verse 12, "Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." This is a way, I think, of affirming the eternality of the Son. Jesus isn't worthy because, as believers were saying, he said some really clever things. He had some really great responses to some really tough questions from those pesky Pharisees. He was really, really wise. He was raised in a good home. He had good morals, whatever. It's what we're saying about Jesus is different from what we would say about anybody, even the former leaders of the Hebrews church. We're saying that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that one day he's going to roll up the heavens like a robe. We're saying he was there in the beginning and laid the foundation of the earth, and that one day when everything else comes to an end, he's going to remain. We're saying that this is Christ and you should follow him. You should worship and praise him. He is no mere man. He is God. He is God. This is what the early church believed. They believed that Jesus Christ was this. So it's not some later development that centuries passed before people started ascribing deity to Jesus. You'll hear this nonsense a lot in the culture. Those that may be completely ignorant of church history and ignorant of the reliability of the documents of the New Testament and earlier works, that somehow the deity of Jesus was some sort of later development. Absolutely absurd and impossible. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, nobody would be following him. He would have disqualified himself by his crucifixion. The only reason anybody is proclaiming him as Lord in the first century is because they began to encounter somebody that they saw die 3 days beforehand. Now he had appeared to them, hundreds of them, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And what launched out of the city of Jerusalem was a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when they planted churches, that was a central confession that they believed these kinds of things about Jesus. Not some sort of abstract, up for negotiation nonsense about who we want Jesus to be, a Jesus in our own image. This Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever, the same. In fact, the language of the original is a bit altered compared to our translation. It puts the phrase "the same" right in the center. It literally reads Jesus Christ yesterday and today the same and forever. It puts "the same" right in the middle of the little time references or the day references, if you will. And I think it's a way of saying this is what connects it all. This is what's so important about the phrases that are before it and the phrases that are after it. It's the fact that he's unchanging. Unchanging in his words and his glory and his majesty and his power. And who he is, unchanging. This is tremendously encouraging for these readers because their leaders, who maybe really influenced them a long time ago, are dead. And sometimes when there were really prominent figures in churches, and this is the case for a lot of churches that I've heard about, where there can be really prominent people in churches, and when they die, things can derail. Because maybe people were more glued to a particular personality or person than to the Christ who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of a sudden, churches can derail, or they can die, or they can start teaching and proclaiming and doing things that are ungodly, or stop doing things that they should be doing. And all of a sudden, we realize that it was those former leaders' influence that wasn't absorbed by those who came afterward, and things weren't perpetuated and continued. If these readers will just remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then these leaders may come and they may go, but who stays the same? The object of their faith. Right? The object of their faith. They must stick to Christ. He's the unchangeable reality. Some eternality statements in Hebrews are worth mentioning. In Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. That's the phrase. Eternal salvation. In Hebrews 9:12, Jesus secured an eternal redemption. That's the phrase. In Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself by the eternal spirit. In Hebrews 9:15, he's the mediator that we might receive an eternal inheritance. Jesus in Hebrews 7:24 holds a high priestly role forever. In Hebrews 13:20, Jesus' death sealed an eternal covenant. These truths are unchanging, and this is what Christ has accomplished. Jesus Christ lives forever, though those earthly leaders of that church come and go. And though those former leaders were no longer there available to guide them and to lead them and to, help them, Jesus Christ was always available to them from year to year. This confession reminds us that if he is these things forever and he has ascended, then his position in heaven and his rule over the world is a great anchor of hope for us. So, not only must we be Cosmosdale Baptist Church, a church that looks to Jesus, we want to band together as the bride of Christ who will encourage each other in looking at each other's lives as we see each other looking unto Jesus. Not only that, we want to remember those who came before him, the leaders who were here before, elders who were here before, pastors who were here before, who looked unto Jesus. And we need to remember them like the writer wants his readers to do. Remember those leaders who spoke the word of God, look at their life, imitate their faith. The writer's heading somewhere. We looked at it on Easter morning, didn't we, in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. In closing this morning, I want to read these verses. This is where the writer is heading. How he wants to exalt God. How he wants to exalt what God has done in Christ, and how he wants to encourage his readers to press on and endure in this race, faithful to the end, looking unto Christ, remembering those who came before. He says these words in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And it's my prayer for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.